circumcision, who worships in the Spirit of Christ and glories in, or worship in the Spirit of God and glories in Christ Jesus and puts no confidence in the flesh. I hope that verse resonates with you throughout the week and really throughout our lives. That's our testimony. Well, if you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 4. We're going to consider verses 9 through 16 of this chapter where we're really going to join Paul on a rescue mission. What Paul is doing, first and foremost, is rescuing the gospel from two deceptive and dangerous, what I would call parasites, that are constantly attaching themselves to the gospel and in the process really destroying it. Second, though, Paul is rescuing his unbelieving Jewish countrymen who were especially susceptible and attracted to these counterfeits. But also, Paul's seeking to rescue his fellow believers, even us here this morning. While we may have embraced the true gospel, we are in constant danger of allowing these two parasites to attach themselves to the gospel within us, like mistletoe attaches itself to a true branch and suck the spiritual life right out of us. Paul's trying to rescue us from that. What Paul's doing here is he's acting like a first responder, a rescue worker. He has the lights on. He pulls up right into the middle of the chaos and with calm, clear thinking and speech, he just takes charge of the situation. And if there's anything a Christian is, it's a first responder. It's a rescue worker. That's who the Lord has called us to be. That's who our Lord was. He's called us to be the same. I mean, people are spiritually, literally dying all around us. And we've got the truth and the heart of compassion, and we need to develop the skills of moving in with a calm, gracious demeanor, knowing that we have the solution and ready to act and save them. Be used by the Lord to save them. We have the cure. The gospel is being distorted. People are confused. We have the clarity. That's what Paul is doing here. We need to be like Paul, very well versed in being quick to assess exactly what the problem is. And then bring the cure. What is the danger? Right? This is what first responders do. This is what rescue workers do. You never know when you show up on the job as a first responder what you're going to encounter on any given day. I mean, you might run up against someone having a heart attack, a stroke. They're having a seizure. Maybe they're in the middle of an opioid overdose. And maybe they're just drunk out of their mind. You've got to assess what's going on and then respond appropriately. This is what Paul's doing, and this is what he's teaching us to do here with regard to two common attacks on the gospel. What are they? They're the title of the sermon, religiosity and morality. Now, there's nothing wrong with religion. Don't hear me say that. There's nothing wrong with being moral. Of course, there's nothing wrong there. But when you add the suffix in the English language, I-T-Y, on the end of a term, it means to be in the condition or the state of that thing. To be in the condition or state of religion, or the condition or the state of morals, where you're all about the religion. You're all about the morals. That's what you're depending on. This is what I mean by religiosity and morality. Oh, what a dangerous state to be in if you think you're all good simply because you are regularly engaging yourself in religious activities or you are so moral. You're good with God. Never realizing that actually religiosity and morality are two things God hates. And the two things all over the world that are keeping men and women and children from exercising the true one thing that pleases God, and that is faith. Are these not the true statements of Scripture? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And it is religiosity and morality that keep people from seeing their need to exercise faith for someone to provide for them what they cannot provide for themselves. That is a righteousness that God accepts. Paul knows this, and so he's systematically clarifying the gospel here in Romans 4. We've already seen him address works in a general sense in verses 1 through 6, and now he turns his attention more particularly to religiosity and morality. Will you follow along with me as I just read this text, and then we'll look at the particulars. I'm actually going to start in verse 7, where Paul issues this grand statement quoted from David. Follow along. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Romans 4, verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And then he asks a question. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be the heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. Paul continues here what he began in verse 1, and that is his use of Abraham As he says there in verse 1, our forefather according to the flesh. Well, man, Paul's writing to both Jews and Gentiles in Rome, and he calls Abraham our forefather according to the flesh. The man in human flesh, Abraham, is our forefather. He's obviously speaking beyond just the physical realm when he is using Abraham as our forefather. And he points to Abraham to show that the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply the full outworking, the full expression of God's way of salvation that's been there from the beginning. A person is justified by grace, the grace of God received by the faith of the individual. That's how salvation has always come. And that's the point Paul's trying to make. And the use of Abraham here, oh man, it's just a masterstroke for Paul. Because he's speaking directly, as we see with all this reference to circumcision, etc., he's speaking directly to the Jews. He's seeking to rescue the gospel from two errors in his day that were made by the Jews. Not only by the Jews, but primarily by the Jews. And Abraham being the father of the Jewish nation, then Paul here is just calmly explaining how Abraham was justified. Not by religion, not by doing religious acts like circumcision, nor by morality, following the law of God. That's not how he was reckoned righteous, but rather by grace of a promise of God, Abraham believing that promise, receiving salvation through his faith. That's how salvation occurs. That's how he was justified. And we've already seen this in verse 3. Paul initially quotes there from Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he refers to that again in verse 9. In the intervening time, Paul points out that David echoes that very same thing in Psalm 32, we looked at last week. The blessing on the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And as Paul gets to this point, it's almost as if he anticipates an objection from his fellow Jewish countrymen, the proud Jew. Yes, I know that salvation is by God's grace, but God has given that grace to us, the physical descendants of Abraham. We have the circumcision, which is a sign of God's special promise to us to be a blessing to us and use us as a blessing in all the earth. Yes, we know that salvation is by grace, and we are the ones to whom God has given that grace. That's what the Jew would say. Look, after all, we're the ones he gave circumcision, this special sign. We're in a special covenant relationship with him. And it was not only given to our forefather Abraham, but it was given to his descendants forever. That's us, the Jew says. Now, Paul, in responding to this, he doesn't really argue with that. The only part he argues with is when they say it was given to us only. In fact, Genesis 17:11, God did say to Abraham, "This shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you and your descendant forever." God gave Abraham the special religious act sign of circumcision. Every male baby boy born in a Jewish family would be circumcised, and that would be a reminder to all the Jews and really to all the world throughout their generation that God made a promise to Abraham and to his family. But in that very passage in Genesis 17, where God gave that sign to Abraham, he also said what Paul quotes from in verse 17. God said, "I will make Abraham the father of many nations." The Jews were one nation under Abraham, if you will, coming all from Abraham. How is it that Abraham is the father of many nations? This is a question the Jews never cared to ask, let alone answer. It was in that same passage, though. This is what Paul takes exception to. The Jews' idea that, yes, salvation is by grace, but it's a grace given only to us, the Jew would say. And if you're going to receive it, you must receive it by engaging in the religious activity that we alone engage in. That is, particularly circumcision, which was only the first among many religious activities that God did give to the Jews. So Paul is asking, so if Abraham's going to be the father of many nations, is the promise of grace really only for the Jews? Only for the circumcised? And Paul, in doing so, he shows up on the scene with lights flashing, steps out of the vehicle and marches right toward the situation to rescue his fellow countrymen from this error that had developed over centuries with them. And in the process, rescue the gospel itself from religiosity. This is our first rescue, a rescue from religiosity. Religiosity is just an inordinate focus and dependence upon religious acts. Two misunderstandings here of religion that make it religiosity. First misunderstanding is just a misunderstanding of the meaning of the sign itself. We see in verse 11, Paul really just quoting from Genesis 17, where God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision and called it a sign. He says here, and he received the sign of circumcision. Circumcision is a sign. A sign's never intended to be the same thing as what it's pointing to. Right? A sign is different than the thing. There's a sign out on the, you know, outskirts of Owosso. It says, Owosso, population 36,215. Is that sign Owosso? Or is that sign just pointing to Owosso, acknowledging the presence of Owosso? You're entering Owosso. Right? It's just a marker. It's just a pointer. You can't think of the sign as the thing. This ring on my finger, it's a sign that I'm married to a particular woman, Beth. Happy anniversary, 26 years this week. But this isn't my marriage. It's just a sign that points to the fact that I am married. It's an important sign. It's an important significance that I wear it. But it's not equated with my marriage. As a matter of fact, this isn't even the ring Beth gave me when we got married. I lost that one when I was field dressing a deer a number of years ago. Slippery blood, it just was gone. So I got a replacement. Well, during the time that I didn't have that ring, was I not married? No, I was married. Because this isn't my marriage. It's a sign. It's even a seal. Me wearing it is kind of a seal, a reminder that I am married, a reminder to me, a reminder to anyone, a reminder to Beth. It's important, but it's not the thing. Circumcision was important, but not because it was the relationship between God and the Jews. Circumcision wasn't the relationship. It was just a reminder. It was just a sign that God had made a promise to them and that Abraham received that promise by faith. The relationship is what is important. And that relationship between God and Abraham was established by God's promise of grace and Abraham's reception by faith. And that sign of circumcision was just simply to remind them of that. So the meaning, the Jews had begun to think of their relationship with God being bound up with this sign. This sign was necessary if we're going to have a relationship with God. Well, it's one thing to say it's important and it's commanded. It's another thing to say it's necessary for the relationship itself. I could take this ring off and throw it away. It would not mean that I wasn't married. Beth would wonder why I did that, but it wouldn't mean I wasn't married. Just a sign. The promise that Beth made to me and the promise that I made to Beth is what makes us married. Not the ring. There's another problem besides misunderstanding the meaning associated with the sign. And that is, as Paul points out here, the timing of the sign. I think the Jews forgot this. And Paul just simply points out that the relationship of grace and faith that had been established by God in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15 And it wasn't until 14 to 24 years later that Genesis 17 comes along and God gives him the sign of circumcision. And this is Paul's main line of reasoning here in verses 10 and 11. How was it credited? How was Abraham's righteousness credited to him? Was it while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And he just answers this question, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith he had while he was uncircumcised. And Paul's just saying, look, did God credit Abraham as righteous while he was circumcised or because of his circumcision? No, that didn't come until decades later. And therefore, the religious act of circumcision is not the basis of the relationship between God and Abraham. And since God's relationship with Abraham is presented to us in the Scripture as a paradigm for the grace-faith relationship that all who would come to salvation must engage in, then we need to keep these two things separate. It's not dependent on whether you're circumcised or not, Paul answers to the Jews. Without getting here too much into the history of how the Jews came to get mixed up over this issue, suffice it to say, by the time Paul arrives on the scene, the Jews had become particularly prone to this form of religiosity. Yeah, God had given them religious practices, circumcision being the first among many, that were to aid them in remembering the relationship, the grace-faith relationship, and to help them preserve that relationship throughout the ages. But over time, it's this parasite of religiosity just attached itself to circumcision and began to destroy the grace-faith relationship that the Jews had with God. Look, what's going to happen in my marriage if I look at this ring on my finger and say to myself, this is the essence of my relationship. This is the essence of my marriage. And all I need to do is make sure I have that on my finger and I have a perfect marriage. Well, not only is my thinking entirely skewed, but what effect is that actually going to have in my marriage? Well, if I think this is what is necessary, then I'll begin to think that time spent with Beth is not all that essential because this is what's essential. I'm going to begin to disregard my wife. And that very thing, by me seeing this in the wrong way, is actually going to kill my marriage. Anything wrong with a wedding ring? No, it's not the thing itself. It's how you think about the thing. You're not understanding both when it was given, after we made the promise to one another, and that it is not the thing itself, just a sign of the thing. And so Paul is doing his utmost to protect the gospel of Jesus Christ from the same fate that circumcision had for the Old Testament people of God. It was designed to be an aid, but became, because their hearts attached themselves to it as the thing, it became the very thing that killed them. And Paul's trying to protect the gospel from the same fate. For the new covenant has its own requirements of religious acts, does it not? Like circumcision, baptism, taking the Lord's Supper, as we will do at the end of our time together this morning, Lord's Day, attendance in worshiping together with other believers. Do not forsake that. This is part of what he's given as an aid to remind us of our relationship, but not to become the relationship. And so Paul makes this profound statement about the fatherhood of Abraham. I don't think we quite hear it like the Jew would have heard it, because for centuries they had been told that they were the children of Abraham and no one else. Well, what does Paul say? Look at the text. He makes a distinguishing that Abraham is actually the father of two types of people here. First, in verse 11, and he actually says it first, he's the father of the believing uncircumcised, right? Look at the end of verse 11. That he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. The believing uncircumcised. Abraham's the father of them. But secondly, Abraham's the father of the believing circumcised. Those who not only are of the circumcision, yeah, they're circumcised, they're Jews, but they also follow in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. In other words, you can be circumcised and not be of Abraham at all, spiritually speaking. You cannot have any relationship with God, even though you be circumcised. Who is Abraham really the father of? Those who believe, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised. And that would have just driven the Jews crazy. But Paul's pointing back to Genesis 7 and say, look, when was it given? What does the sign even mean? How is it that Abraham is the father of many nations? It's the faith of Abraham that's important to being credited righteous. Well, that's Paul's rescue operation for then. But what about today? Do we have people that are walking around our city and we interact with all the time that are convinced because they are presently or have engaged themselves in some religious act that they're good with God? Do we have people to whom this parasite of religiosity has attached themselves? Or attached itself to them? Baptism? Maybe even good religion. I mean, circumcision was good religion. God told them to do it. And we've got good religion, but people are looking to it to be the thing that makes them good with God. Baptism? Communion? Lord's Day worship? Confession of sin? Church membership? That's all part of good religion. But if you're looking at it and saying, that's it, doing those things is what my relationship to God is all about, and if I do those things, I'm good. Religiosity is what that is. They think they're good, but they're deadly sick. They're still outside of a relationship with God, if that's all they're trusting in. And we must learn to, as we interact with them and hear them talk about their religious motions, we must learn, like a first responder, to quickly assess, what are they really trusting in? Is this a person of true faith engaging in religious activities? Or is this a person who really has no faith, but engaging in religious activities, trusting in those things themselves? Just like Paul does here, because unless someone rescues them, that religiosity is going to kill them in the end. And if we're anything, we're rescue workers, just like Jesus before us, who came to seek out and to save the lost. We need to be involved in rescue. You know who else we need to rescue, though? Ourselves. We need to rescue ourselves. For religiosity, no matter where it sees the gospel, like a parasite tries to attach itself to the host, even if that gospel has truly taken root in our heart, here comes religiosity all of a sudden and seeking to attach it to the gospel that is in us. Where we just begin to slowly, over time, start to go through the motions. We just think that our relationship with God is all about, you know, the religious things we do. And so we show up here. We pray before our meals. We serve in a ministry. We read our Bible most days, some days, from time to time. And we think that just by doing such things, we have a thriving relationship with God. This was the Pharisees. Oh, they had lots of religion. And what did Jesus say about them? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. for there is no daily dependence. There are no desperate prayers, as Jeff read in Luke 18. There's little joy in singing. There's hardly ever weeping over sins committed. Oh, there's religion there. But religiosity has taken over. And just because you wear the sign and the seal of a marriage on your finger does not mean that you're living with your wife in an understanding way. It does not mean that you're loving her, serving her, protecting her. It does not mean that you're keeping your heart and your eyes and your body for her only. It's supposed to remind you to do such things, but just the wearing of it isn't doing it for you. Religion's there to remind you, to assist you, but it's no substitute for following in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham, our father. Okay? Let's beware. Let's be ready to identify it in ourselves just as much as we are in anyone else. But religiosity is not the only danger that Paul brings out here. There's also her cousin, morality. Now, Jews might have conceded the point to Paul about circumcision. After all, yes, it was given to Abraham afterwards. But it's just one point of religion. The Jew would then pull out the big guns. Well, OK, let's not talk about circumcision. Let's just talk about all the law of Moses that God gave to our people. And this is a massive statement of what God requires. And if he requires it, then he must require it for salvation, right? Whoa. Just because he requires it doesn't mean he requires it for salvation. Those are two different things. So Paul quickly recognizes this false assertion, and similarly, he sets about to rescue from morality. Look at verse 13 again. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. Law here represents a moral code, what you are to do and not to do. Now, God wrote his law, his own morals, on every man's heart, our conscience. And so every man has some sense of moral responsibility about him. Praise God, that's what keeps this world from destroying itself. But God gave the Jews a special expression of the particulars of his heart, especially as how people relate to one another and relate to him, the do's and the don'ts. And that was in the Old Testament law of Moses. So Paul doesn't argue with the fact that the Jew says, hey, but we have the law to keep here, and God gave it to us. He doesn't argue with the goodness or the rightness of God's law. He simply argues with the fact that Abraham wasn't justified by keeping the law. It hadn't even been given yet. Again, two realities here. The first reality is the timing of the law. Paul expresses this really not here, but in Galatians 3:17, where he takes up the same point that the law of Moses came 430 years after Abraham was justified, declared righteous by faith. So similar to circumcision, if we're considering Abraham, the paradigm for our relationship and our justification, then salvation couldn't have been by keeping the law. He didn't even have the law. Besides, the law was never given for the purpose of salvation anyway. But that technicality of timing is not really the point that Paul makes here. It's really the nature of law itself that Paul uses to rescue from morality. And this is what we need to hear, because we need to help people with this as we interact with them. It's the nature of both law and the human nature that Paul deals with here. Look, the law condemns. It brings wrath. This is what Paul says there in verse 15. The law brings about wrath. Why does the law universally bring about wrath? Because the law is an expression of what God requires. And why does it universally bring about wrath? Because none of us have lived up to what God requires. And so his anger is roused as we disobey his holy law given to us, and we are subject to his wrath. So law invariably brings about wrath. That's all law is there to do, to show you what you should do and to punish you when you don't do it. And the more law you have, the more wrath it brings. I mean, right, if you've got a 16-year-old son and he's, you know, beginning to drive, and every once in a while he has to borrow your truck, and there's just a general expectation that he will drive that truck very carefully and respectfully. You don't really even have to say it. I mean, it's just there. But if he's going out one Saturday afternoon and he requests to take your truck, and you say to him very particularly, now, hey, listen, it's been raining. Don't go off-roading in this thing. And he calls you later and says, Dad, I need you to come get me unstuck. Well, that's a whole different situation if he had just been driving one day and he calls you and says, hey, I got stuck. But when you told him that day, no off-roading, and he calls you, oh, there's wrath coming. There may be help coming, but it comes with wrath. Why? Because you told him particularly, just hours before, the more law, the more wrath. I mean, that's what Paul is saying there at the end of verse 15. The law brings wrath, but look, if there's no particular statement of law, there's no violation of that particular statement. But where there is particular statements, oh, there is wrath coming for that. Given human nature, being natural born lawbreakers, do you see why you're not going to be saved by morality? Paul has spent the first three chapters of Romans telling us we're all lawbreakers. You can't be saved by morality. This is Paul's point. Look, and the language here, when he says in verse 14, if those who are of the law are heirs, those who are of the law, all about morals, if they get saved, or don't get saved, because they really don't keep the law, then faith's made void. The promise is nullified. Why? Because if you have to have good morals and the promise, and these two work together, that you're going to be saved by faith, but you break the law, it just kills the whole thing. You didn't fulfill both requirements. You didn't have faith, and you didn't keep all the good morals of the law. You're sunk. It just nullifies this out because you already broke this one. If those two have to both be there. That's why he says it nullifies the promise. It makes void faith. The law, I mean, salvation can't be by law and promise. It can't be by faith and morality. And again, Paul just points back to the text. So how was Abraham justified? Was it by law? No. It didn't have anything to do with law. The nature of law is just to condemn faith. God made a promise of grace. Abraham received it by faith. So, Paul says, my Jewish friend, are you going to follow in the footsteps of Abraham, the one who believed, and be his true child? Or are you going to say you're his physical child, but you are not his spiritual child? You don't have the same faith. You're not depending on God's promise like Abraham. You're depending on your own morality. You can't have it both ways. What does the scripture say is essentially what Paul said. And that's what we need to say to our good, upstanding, moral, Mormon neighbors and our Jehovah's Witness door knockers and our good old Owasawan, I'm living a pretty good life people that we interact with right out here at the gathering on Main this Thursday. This is what most people say. I'm being pretty good. I'm living pretty good. I'm not as bad as others. I don't have everything, but I'm doing pretty good. And we say, what does the scripture say? Does God say that? Does God agree that that's an acceptable way to be right with him? Never, ever does the scripture say that we earn favor with God by morality. Never. I challenge you, show me a place. It doesn't ever. We're saved by God's grace, and we receive that by faith.
The law brings wrath upon lawbreakers. There's no place for mercy in the law. If you want mercy, then abandon morality and look to Christ like Abraham looked to the promise God made of grace coming to him. The promise has been provided. It is Jesus Christ, God's Son, who lived out perfect righteousness and is ready to give it to you. He died a sacrificial death on the cross, ready to take your sins and suffer the wrath of God on account of them. Let's learn to listen well for those who are trusting in their own goodness. And let's learn to diagnose and respond to them with the gospel of grace. But at the same time, let's be careful to look to ourselves as well. How slowly, stealthily, this parasite of morality is going to attach itself to the gospel that is within us. Sickening and weakening our relationship with the Lord. And here's how it happens. Okay? Because of the work of God's Spirit, whom He puts inside of us, regenerating us, giving us new life, and granting us salvation and the power to walk according to the things He's told us in this Word, our life begins to transform. We actually begin to live better lives. We begin to be more and more moral people over time. And this is the work of His Spirit. If that's not happening, whoa, we have problems. Maybe the Spirit isn't even within us, but this is the pattern within us. It's not that we don't sin anymore. We do, but we're growing in righteousness. We're becoming more and more moral. And what does morality do to us? It takes that good grace that the Spirit is working in our heart. And pride creeps in and we begin to say, you know what? I actually am pretty good. I actually don't sin like I used to. I'm actually doing pretty well. My relationships are going better. I think I'm less and less of a sinner. I'm less and less in need of confession of sin. I don't need to actively depend on the Spirit, man. I got this thing. So there are fewer and fewer humble prayers in our life. There's less attention to sermons. Because I'm sure the pastor's up there for preaching to those people who they really need to hear this. But I got it. There's a general disinterest in the hard work of self-reform. By the power of the Spirit and a lot of striving to please the Lord in life. There's just a general disinterest in that. There's a diminishing of Christian fellowship and you just begin to kind of just fraternize with whoever. There's a growing critical spirit towards other people. There's more judging of the worship service than participating in it. Even though such things were so vital in my early days with Christ, now they just don't seem very necessary. I'm really living very well without such efforts. It's actually a lot easier to live this way, too. Oh, the bane of morality. What it does to the soul. How can it be that we, whom the good Spirit of the Lord, whom He gave us to dwell within us and make us into a new creation, to fulfill the good works that He made us again to do. How can we take that and use that as an excuse to depend less on Him, to love Him less, to exercise faith in a less vital way? This is what morality does. The church in Ephesus in the first century was very moral. Jesus commends them in Revelation chapter 2. But He says, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. You obey me, but you no longer need me. Maybe you never become the proud Pharisee who Jeff read to us about this morning, who stands off and prays his own accolades out loud to God. May we always be the tax collector who wouldn't even come near, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven and beat his chest and cry, God, be merciful to me. I'm the sinner. Your grace is needed to cover my sins, past, yeah, even present, and yes, even my future sins. I need that. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Right? That's our cry. I need His blood, His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame like religion, morality, my own good works, my own good religion. I dare not trust that. But what do? You know how the song goes? I wholly lean on Jesus' name. That is not simply our initial profession. It is our ongoing profession. We never get to a place where we do not need to lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock. I stand. All other ground, like religiosity and morality. I confess, it's sinking sand. I'll go down. I've got to guard myself against such. This is our testimony. This is our task. To preserve the gospel like Paul is doing here. To seek to rescue the unbelieving soul, killing deceptions and those who are trapped by it. But also to continually rescue ourselves from soul weakening reversions. And this is why we sing such songs. This is why we memorize such verses. This is why we come back again and again to fundamental truths that you've already heard before. This is why we take communion together. These things are a sign to us. And they seal us in the faith that is our relationship with Jesus Christ. By taking communion together, it's what we're saying is, look, it's not me who's bringing myself into favor with God. It's simply reminding me of God's favor. This act, this religious act, is not bringing me into favor. It's just reminding me of the favor that God has given me by His promise and I receive in faith, by faith in Jesus Christ. It says to me, all I need is Jesus. To save my soul and to keep me whole. I need Thee. Oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. Not just to keep me from sin, but to keep me from reverting back into thinking that I don't really need God every day. Communion is a reminder that we do. We continually need God. We need to feed on Jesus, as it were. We need to be continually drinking Him into our lives. That so that the vital attachment that I have to the branch, me as the branch to the vine, is there and His life is flowing through me. I need that. I need to exercise that kind of connecting faith. I need Jesus. I need His Spirit. I need His Word. Otherwise, not only will I not bear any fruit in that illustration in John 15, but I'll grow sickly, I'll grow worshipless, I'll grow joyless, just as I was before. Jesus has come to rescue us from that. Can we pray together? After we pray, if the men would gather here to serve the communion elements to us. Oh, Father, thank You for sending Your Son to rescue our souls, to seek out and save we who were lost. Lord, we do thank You for the undeserved grace and mercy that's given us at the great cost of Your Son. We thank You for showing us so plainly what our relationship with You truly consists of. Lord, forgive us where we have taken the tangible signs and helps that You have given us and turned them into replacement for a true relationship with you. Lord, lead us by your Spirit. Lead us by your word and your people to the simplicity of daily worship. Show us the beauty of your grace. Draw us to revel in that beauty, to speak freely of it, not only rescuing ourselves, but others who you're drawing to yourself. Lord, thank you for this reminder that we now receive in the bread and in the cup. In your precious Son's name, amen. Let me ask those serving us to gather here, and let me ask you all, as we come to this table, let me ask you the question, is Abraham your father? That's the question you need to answer. Not your physical father, but your spiritual father. Are you walking in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham? The promise has been granted. It is Jesus, the Son of God, perfect, righteous, dying on the cross for your sin. This is the promise of the grace. It's been provided. Have you received it by faith? And are you living in active, albeit imperfect, active faith, active trust, daily dependence? Perhaps there's some sin you need to confess, and you know what it is. Paul tells us, don't come and take the elements while you're clinging to a sin. You only invite judgment to yourself, like David expressed in Psalm 32 last week. My body started wasting away because I wouldn't confess my sin. I wouldn't let go of it. I tried to have it all. I tried to have my relationship with Jesus and keep hold of my sin. Paul says you mock the death of Christ for you as you do that. Don't do that. Just take time, even as the bread and the cup are being passed. Get yourself straight with God. Release what is holding you. Confess what has offended Him. If you've got some problem with a brother or sister, whether it be here or another place in Christ, Jesus is very clear. You need to get that reconciled with them before you take this. That's a sign that your relationship with God is not right because you're a broken fellowship with your brother. It's a serious warning, and we need to take it seriously. Go and seek to be reconciled. And then come in glad remembrance of Jesus. If you're depending and trusting in Jesus, this is the celebration. This is the remembrance. But you may be here and you're not trusting in Jesus. You're still depending on your own goodness. Receiving this sign is not for you. Yet. But it can be. As you receive the one given for us, Jesus, the Son of God, and put your faith in the grace that God said is attached to Him, the full forgiveness of your sins. Receive Him first, and then come to this table and rejoice in Him with us. This is what we celebrate. Oh, Lord Jesus, we receive this in gratitude, as you have commanded us, this piece of religion that is so precious to us because it reminds us of who you are and what you have done for us. We receive it with gratitude. Lord, move our hearts in worship, not just in this moment, but even as we go from here. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Men, would you pass the bread and the cup? As you receive it, hold, and we'll all take it together. Thank you. all the sobriety attached to the taking of this remembrance of Jesus. Properly prepared, properly understanding what it is. Oh, this is a joyful celebration where the family, not just of the faith of Abraham, but the family of the adopted brothers and sisters of Jesus come together looking to Him in faith, rejoicing in Him. Oh, what a pleasing thing it is in His sight. Oh, what a helpful thing it is for us. But we remember Jesus in His human flesh was pierced and striped and beaten and bruised and broken for us, for our sin. He bore the wrath that we don't have to. He shed His blood to establish a new covenant, a covenant that would be eternal, that cannot be broken, a promise just as strong as the promise He made to Abraham, sealed in His own blood. This is what we rejoice in. Let's eat together. Let's drink together in remembrance of the covenant Jesus made. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. This is where we are, beneath the cross, until He brings us home to heaven on high. John, can you come lead us? And we'll be dismissed.